All right, we're in 1 Kings 20 this morning. 1 Kings 20, obviously Sunday school has already been recorded earlier in the week, and so if you didn't get a chance yet, you can take a look at that. Appreciate you keeping up with it if you can, because we'll be picking up whenever we start back normal, right where we left off with the live streaming stuff. So 1 Kings 20. Now, just to establish kind of context here, this is one of the series of wars between Israel and Syria. They were perpetual enemies, more or less. And in 1 Kings 20, at least in part, you know, King Ahab shows up in perhaps some of his best light. He says down in verse 11 with the king of Syria, I'm talking real boastful and big. At least Ahab has the manliness to answer and say, tell him, let him that girdeth on his harness, let not him rather that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. I find that's one of those places in the Bible that raises the hair on my neck. He's saying, anybody can talk, but you still have it to do, bud. And so it's not the doing, you know, but putting your, saying that you're going to whoop me is one thing, but going ahead and doing it and then being able to take your armor off is something else. And so I appreciate Ahab for that. However, by the end of the chapter, it's been prophesied that he will die because he is a wicked king. But all that aside, they have had various wars, and by the time you get down to verse 22, they have defeated, Israel has defeated the Syrians in one of a series of wars that were fought in time. I wanted to read you down in verse 22, where it said, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. And so you just defeated him, but don't worry, he's coming back. And then in verse 23, you're taken inside the Syrian war room, and you hear something here that not everybody hears, but God does. It says, and the servants of the king of Syria, now Syria, said unto him, their gods, the Israelis' gods, are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. Now, that's what was said. They said, their God is the God of the hills, the God of the mountains. If we take them down to the valleys, they don't have a God in the valleys. And so we can whoop them. We can whoop them on the plain. And I want to just stop there and just say, why don't we just pause for a word of prayer, and I'll add to it in a sec. Father, we thank you this morning for a chance to come and preach the Word of God and hear it. And still in a country that's been shaken by the roots in some ways, we still have these basic freedoms for which we thank Thee and not man. We appreciate Your goodness to us, Father. We pray You'd help these things to be real to us. And may we learn a lesson this morning that we dearly need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I wanted to say was that, you know, men should be more careful what they say. Throughout the Word of God, you know, I know that every man, that no matter what word man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment in the end. But often it looks like that man gets by with saying stuff that God doesn't whack him on. Well, throughout the Bible, the Lord did repay men for what they said. Nebuchadnezzar sets up his image out there on the plain of Dura, and when the three Hebrew children decided that they would not bow, he said, what God is it that'll deliver you out of my hand? At which point the Lord raised his hand and said, I will. He should have kept his mouth shut, right? There was a time when the Jews, you know, of course, said, his blood be on us and all our children. And they must have thought it meant nothing. They were just trying to get out of a hole. But the Lord said, I'll take you into account for that. David said one time, okay, four sheep for a sheep. And the Lord said, I'll hold you to account for that. One time even in secular history, the captain of the Titanic said, God himself couldn't sink this ship. And the Lord said, I heard that. And I just wanted to point those things out to you because God noted this in verse 23. Servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are the god of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but we, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. They don't have gods in the valleys. In verse 28, it shows you that the Lord took that seriously and that the God did hear it. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude unto thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord took exception to that thing. He said, I am not going to allow that statement to pass. I'm going to bust you for saying that. And he did. Now, I'm sure that the Syrians probably thought of saying this along the lines of pagan, superstitious type thought. You know, I mean, they're like the Native Americans. There's a God in the sky and a God in the mountains and the God of the rain and the God of the thunder and the God of the ground and the God of the mighty rivers and the God of the little brooks and the God of the plains and all this kind of stuff. I'm sure they thought about it in much that way. But actually, when you stop and think about it, if you're not careful, if you study it a little bit, you'll see that man in general, even folks that call themselves Christians, tend to kind of think that way. It's really easy to give God credit when you're healthy and prosperous and things are going well in your country and all those things. It's also very easy for somebody that's a lost, say, for instance, a sinner, to look at times when things go bad and say, well, where'd God go? Because plainly this isn't God down here in the valley. We knew him up on the mountain a little bit. We could give him credit for some of that stuff when all was free and the money was flowing and the economy was doing just fine, all those things. But where's the God of the valley? We want the God of the valley from the God of the mountain. And honestly, folks, the truth is that we Christians tend a little bit that way, if you're not careful. Just natural theology goes that, oh, thank you, Lord, for all the liberty we have and all the blessings we've had and how you've been good to us and given us health and all those things. But suddenly you give the devil the credit for low times. Suddenly it's the devil if you're in trouble or if you're tempted or if you lose your business or something like that. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that you need to be careful with those things because God took note that the Syrian says the Israel's problem is that their God is the gods of the mountains and not the gods of the valleys. And so we can whoop them at a lower altitude. And the Lord took note of that thing and said, because they said that, I'm going to bust them. And so I just want to say that you and I ought to be real careful. I'll give you some advice. Be careful about thinking that way. When things are good, give God credit. But when things are bad, know that God is still God in the valley as well as God on the mountain. You should be careful how you think. You should be careful what you say in those times. And so I want to preach to you this morning for a little while on the God of the valleys. And just remember that the God who oversees the birthing center nursery at the hospital is the same God that's God at the mortuary. It's just really important that we, you know, I know that we theologically, we Bible believers know that, but still your tendency will be to think when things go bad that you're under attack by the devil, and maybe you are. But I'll tell you this, even still, God is still God in the valley as much as God on the mountain, right? You know, one time there was two men in a relatively small town, and one was a faithful minister of Christ, and the other was an atheistic college professor. And they had crossed swords a few times over various things and through the years, and they each had a long history there. And so they argued back and forth and bickered back and forth about things. And in general, they weren't good friends at all. And, you know, the argument could get very malicious at times. And so there came a day that the faithful minister of Christ, the pastor of the church, his grown son died in a car accident. And somewhere around either the wake or the funeral, the atheistic professor gets him in a corner in the hearing of three or four people and said, "So, where was your God the day that your son died on the roadside?" To which, of course, he was supposed to wither up into the corner. And the faithful minister looked him in the eye and said, "The same place he was the day that he sent his son to die for your sins and mine on the cross." In other words, he's God in the valley as well as God on the mountain, right? And so I want to preach to you for a little while about the God of the valleys. I just have a few things to bring up to you. First of all, the valley occurs about 168 times in the scriptures. So kick your shoes off because we're going to be here a while. Because there's one point for each occurrence. And the other group's going to just come in and just settle in among us, and we're going to be here all day. So don't worry about coming to prayer meeting. You're already going to be here. 5:30. I'm just joking. But the valleys occur 168 times, and I've really never heard a sermon preached on this quite like this. And I just wanted to bring up some things about some of those valleys, if I could, for you. Look at Numbers 32. Book of Numbers 32. You'll need to keep your Bible handy for a while this morning. As we go through some of these, we'll be turning a little bit. Numbers chapter 32. And time again, God delivered Israel from the mountains and upon the mountains. And time and again, he told them that this is a land flowing with milk and honey. And of course, milk and honey would flow gravitationally from high to low. But it was easy for Israel to lose sight of the fact that God was also the God of the valleys as well as the mountains, of course. And that's why he said, "The Syrians are dipsticks." I'm going to bust you for saying that. Because he would not allow himself to have the reputation of just being a God of the good times. Because he's also God of bad times. Look in Numbers chapter 32, if you will, down in verse 9. 32:9. Now, this, of course, is big context. This is the context of the children of Israel refusing to go into the land at Kadesh Barnea. This is in Numbers 13 and 14 and in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And Moses is just reciting some basic history here. Notice verse 7, "And therefore, and wherefore discourage ye rather the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land." You'll remember they sent in 12 spies, right? 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? Verse 9, "For when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they," those spies, the 10, "discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord hath given them." Now we can preach for a long time on lots of stuff with the children of Israel not going into the land. But you can see there the valley of Eshcol in verse 9. The valley of Eshcol was where they received word that there were giants in the land. Those spies went up there and hiding behind bushes and boulders and various things and looked over into that valley. And in the valley of Eshcol, they saw a lot of fruit and lots of good things, but they also saw some really big people. They saw a village of giants as well as a fortified city beyond the village, and it made them really concerned because those people were well up into the trees. They were very, very big men and obviously very, very well armed, and they had prepared for war, and their cities were fortified. They said, "Why, we're as grasshoppers in their sight." And they allowed the valley of Eshcol to become a valley of bad news, a valley of discouragement. Discouragement is used twice in the passage, verse 7 and verse 9. They should have gone in. Israel should have just obeyed God and gone into the land at Kadesh Barnea and been done with it, and the giant issue would have been settled soon enough. But it wasn't enough. They allowed bad news to ruin them. Those 10 spies went back, while 2 spies said, "No, no, no, let's go, let's go." The 10 said, "No, no, no, we can't go, we can't go." And Israel believed them. Bad news always kicks like a mule. You go to the doctor and a bad result comes back. You learn you have diabetes instead of it being something simple that, you know, a pill is going to solve. There are just all kinds of ways that bad news, but you know, comes down the pike, but it always kicks hard. And discouragement remains one of man's most enduring enemies. If there's anything that will probably prove to be one of the great discouragements for mankind and for saints and Christians, it'll be the simple fact that it's discouraging in some regards to live in this world. And so the children of Israel receive this bad news, this discouraging news. It's not going to be like a knife going through butter. We're going to have to take on a very viable enemy, some very, very big people. We have to take their fortified cities, and some of them just said, it's not worth going. And so Israel decided that God was not the God of the valley of Eshcol, that he was only the God of the mountains. Like I said, this tends to flow into the saints' doctrine if you're not careful. If you're not careful, you will give God credit for the good times, but you won't allow him to be God during the bad times. And so in this case, they renewed their murmuring once again and chode against God. They said, God brought us out here because he hated us. God brought us out here to kill us. And frankly, they said that he was a liar in essence, because he brought us out just to bring us out here to kill us. The promises he made about a land flowing with milk and honey were not accurate, because he left out the part about the big old people that were going to kill us. But the valley of Eshcol became a valley of disappointment. And they basically said, no, God's not God here. But God was God of that valley. And God is the God of that valley. If you'll remember, and I won't take the time to go and read it now, but there was one account where those men went in and they brought back a cluster of grapes. Now look, when I go to Cub Foods and get a cluster of grapes, I get a little bag, you know, with holes in it, and I can hold it like this. I can hold it with two fingers. Well, when they brought the cluster of grapes back, it took two guys with a staff between them to carry the cluster of grapes. See, God was in that valley. They were just busy looking at the giants. There were also pomegranates and figs, and they didn't say what it took to carry them, but maybe they had to do something else. Maybe they had to buy a truck or something for those. The simple fact is that Caleb and Joshua said, no, no, it's a grand land. Let's go in. Let's go in right now. We should have gone in before. And the people said, no, no, and they were ready to kill them. They said, it says there in Deuteronomy 1 that Israel rebelled against God because of the valley of Eshcol, because they thought that God essentially wasn't the God of that valley. You'll have to be careful, or you'll esteem when bad news comes and when disappointing news comes, and when you hear something that easily discourages you, you'll have a tendency to not bless God for it, but consider that maybe the devil is the God of this valley. You know what I'm saying? You have to believe and obey in the valley of Eshcol to discover God there. And they didn't discover God there. Oh, they saw all the evidence for it, but all they could see was the giants. All they could see was the bad news. They allowed it to discourage them, and they went back, and the entire nation got a chance to go back out into the wilderness and die a slow death until the children were raised up old enough to come into the land and take the land. But the valley of bad news, the valley of discouragement, you have to go on anyway and realize that his presence is there, whether it feels like it or not. Whether it feels like it or not. If you can't fight your way through discouraging things, if you can't fight your way through obstacles and bad news, nothing's ever going to get done, because there's always something to discourage. I'd like to point out something else to you, if I could. Deuteronomy chapter 34. The first valley we looked at was the valley of bad news, the valley of discouragement. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And here's another valley that became of major concern in Israel's day. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Go down, if you will, to verse 5. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. It's the valley of death. Bible says there that Moses was buried there after he died there. He died in the valley, was buried in the valley. And we look at that with a lot of finality. I mean, so the era's over. Moses is now gone. Joshua has to take over. It's hard to see God there. But God was God in that valley. In fact, I can prove it because, if you will, notice down in verse 5 and 6 how this is worded. Verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him. Well, I know who got buried. Moses got buried, but who did the burying? Brother, God, if you just let the pronoun stand, God did the burying. God was the God of that valley. And then if you'll take your Bible, turn over to Jude chapter 9, you'll find, or Jude verse 9, you'll find that God was nowhere near done with Moses yet. Look in Jude 9. This gets off into all kinds of stuff, and I can't go off into all the stuff, but I just wanted to show you once again. Yet, in verse 9, Jude, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. There was some sort of dispute where Moses was buried. And apparently Michael came down and was unburying the body to haul it to heaven. And the devil disputed with him there. And it says he durst not bring against him the devil railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. What's this battle? What's this disputation over Moses' body? Well, doesn't Moses, as it turns out, show back up in Revelation chapter 11? He's one of the two witnesses, right? He and Elijah, neither of whom have a burial plot here now, neither of whose bodies are here now, were both taken to heaven bodily. Granted, Moses died first, and then Michael came down and took the body, carried it to heaven. Those two guys show back up in the great tribulation and prophesy to Israel in their bodies. God is nowhere near done with either of those two guys. And we always think of death as finality. We always think of death as some final call, some finalized thing. And it's simply not. When the Lord allowed Moses to die and refused to let him go into the land because of his disobedience, he didn't tell Moses, probably, but he said, I'm nowhere near done with you yet. Your greatest chapter is yet to be written. And so it is true. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, God is God in the valley of death, in the valley of Moab, as he is on the mountaintop of life and eternal life and joy and prosperity and cheerfulness. He's God of that valley too. I think about Jesus Christ and how that hour that they literally took him down off the cross with a side pierced. He's obviously dead. No blood is flowing anymore. No blood is pumping. The heart is stopped. The breathing is stopped. And they take that limp form down that had been flayed basically to pieces and bled out and wrapped it in swaddling clothes and put him in the tomb that night. And all those disciples carried themselves about for the next 3 days in death shrouds because they were beyond hope. They never thought even to see Jesus Christ rise again. Even though the promises were there, they didn't conceive them. They didn't understand them. They considered the valley of death a finalized deal. And then the day came that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they learned that the God of the mountain is also the God in the valley of death. Isn't the same thing true with me and you? I mean, think about, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet boy, did Paul ever turn that thing on its ear after the ministry of Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's no loss in death for a Christian. things are just getting started when you die and are resurrected. He said, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Point is, there's no finality in the valley of death, not physically. It's just the beginning of things to come, and that's what you would see. Remember the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37, where literally Lord saying, this valley of bones represents the nation of Israel. They're dead. The flesh has been rotted off. It's been eaten off by the carrion-eating buzzards. And Israel is essentially dead. But I'm coming back one day, and those bones are going to come bone to bone, and the flesh is going to jump back on those bones. I'm going to breathe life into that nation. And you know, that's not even done yet. We consider Israel alive today because they are a nation, but what God promised in Ezekiel 37 has yet to come to pass. He hasn't breathed the life into them yet. And I'm just telling you, the valley of death, God's the God there and has been the God there for as long as there's been a valley of death. Here's Israel, and they have been essentially dead to the world as the Bible presents them as they should be for thousands of years. They're now this little tiny speck of a nation, and there's a ton of controversy about them and all those things, but everybody hates them. I mean, they're as good as dead. They're as good as gone. Plainly, I mean, their God is hard to see because of just the way things are. But God is far from done. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? The valley of death. God's still a God there too. I'd like to point out to you just something along the way here, if I could. You know, the Lord said, I'm going to show those Syrians. I heard what they said, and I'm going to bust them for what they said, because they said that I am the God of only the mountaintops. I'm the God when things are good, but I am incapable of being God when things are in the valley, when things are bad. He said, I'm going to bust them for that. Let me just show you a little something about hills and valleys. Look in Deuteronomy 8 real fast. This is just a side note, then we'll get on with the sermon. You may not realize what the valleys are. Nobody enjoys them, I grant you that. Nobody wants to be discouraged. Nobody wants to face death. Nobody wants to be sick. Nobody wants to face bankruptcy. I get all that. I'm as big a sissy as anybody else here. But nevertheless, you need to realize what God did with valleys and mountains. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7. If we can apply valleys and mountains in a topographical form, that is geologically, literally high places and low places in land, the way we apply them to devotional things, you know, highs and lows, ups and downs, positives and negatives, blessings and trials, then just notice what it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of waters, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. The valleys are as much a gift as the hills. The springs spring forth from valleys as well as hills. The blessings and the life and the water, the life-giving water springs from valleys as much as it springs from hills. God is God there too. Look in just a couple pages over, Deuteronomy 11:11. I simply point out to you that the valley is as much a gift from God as the mountains. We all thank God for blessings, and you get an extra paycheck or get a big refund from the government. Well, thank God, and you know you should thank God for it. But what happens when the government wants more money instead of giving you money back? Oh, that must be the devil. No, probably not. Probably not. God's the God of that valley as well as the God of the mountain. Look in Deuteronomy 11:11, and then we got to go on. But the land, whether you go to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. Well, the valleys drink the water of heaven just like the mountains do. You see, those valleys are as much a gift from God as the mountains. That's a devotional point well worth remembering. Look at something else here, if you would. Look in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And I have another valley for you. Joshua 7 and verse 24, the last words of the verse are the valley of Achor. That, of course, is where Achan defied God and took the Babylonish garment and the gold and the silver and hid it in his tent. Then he was found out by Lot, and the children of Israel were told they had to kill him. Capital punishment. Verse 25, and Joshua said to Achan, this will be to Achan, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and he burned them with fire. And they had stoned them after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. That means trouble. It's the Valley of Trouble. It's where Achan caused the trouble. Achan disobeys God and takes the Babylonish garment, the silver and the gold, hides them. And because of his trouble, he brings trouble upon Israel. And so God then falls in judgment upon him and upon, in a way, Israel, because Israel didn't defeat Ai at that point either. They got defeated in battle because of Achan's sin. That is called the Valley of Achor. And that's trouble that Achan made for himself and Israel. And so folks today don't like valleys like that. They don't like the valleys of judgment. They don't like valleys of trouble. And I understand why. I get it. But it's gotten to the point now where folks just say, I just don't understand why God would judge anybody, and so on and so forth. I want to show you the other side of this, if I could. Look in Hosea chapter 2. I told you you'd have to turn some. Hosea chapter 2, and the Valley of Achor is a scar upon the nation of Israel, because there God, after a defeat in battle, was forced to judge Achan. The men of Israel themselves had to lay their hands to stones and rock Achan's brains out because he caused trouble. And yet in Hosea chapter 2, notice down, if you will, in verse 14, talking about a future date when the Lord takes Israel back out into that wilderness, and that'll be in the great tribulation, and there from there he will restore her. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, Israel, and bring her into this wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. You see, we always think again of finality. And so God's upset. God judges us. We did wrong and we caused God trouble, and so God punishes us. And so that's the end of the line. And so, woe is me. No, wait, God's not done with it yet. God's not done with the Valley of Achor yet. Did you notice verse 15? I will give her her vineyards from thence in the Valley of Achor for a door of hope, the place that Achan was killed and judged. See, God is a God in the valleys, just like he's God on the mountains. Look at another place yet, if you wouldn't mind, Isaiah 65, just real fast. Isaiah 65. Bad things happen. The country turns south. A war comes. A fallen economy comes along the way. We have to do things we have never done before. Doesn't mean God's dead. There was no repudiation of the throne. God is God in the valleys as well as God in the mountains. In fact, you'll find historically that God's people are spiritually profited in the valleys more than in the mountains. It was during the valleys of the persecution of the Christians and when they were killed right and left by the Roman government that they spread like wildfire and the government couldn't keep up with them. God is a God of the valleys as well as the God of the mountains. Look in Isaiah chapter 65, if you would. Go down to verse 9. I'll just be real brief here. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor, Achan's valley, where Achan caused trouble, where Achan was judged, where Achan died. And the Valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down. It's going to be a place where sheep come and graze, and that pastoral setting is a reality, and peace and tranquility settles in. See, God is a God of that valley just as well as He is a God of the mountains. I'd have you see something else. Look in Joshua 10. Back to Joshua. I should have had you hold your finger there, I suppose. Joshua 10. And in Joshua chapter 10, notice first of all Joshua 9. Joshua has messed up. He has made a bad mistake. He got snookered. He got taken. He got deceived because the men of Gibeon in chapter 9 came and pretended to be from very far away, made a pact and a vow with Joshua. He didn't pray about the matter. And so now they're tied to the Gibeonites and have to fight their battles for them. And so you get down to Joshua chapter 10, and notice, if you will, when they had to go defend these Gibeonites because they had promised they would, and all the other countries got their armies together and brought their armies into that valley so that they could destroy not only Israel but the Gibeonites who had made a pact with them. Notice down in verse 12, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon," notice, "in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about the whole day." And there's never been a day since that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man insofar as stopping the sun from going down. Right? Now that's called the Valley of Aijalon, and that's the valley near Gibeon. Turns out to be the Valley of Miracles. God was God in that valley. See, Joshua messed up real bad. Joshua messed up so bad that it was going to take a miracle to deliver them, because they were, it behooved them, they were forced to come to the defense of the Gibeonites, who had all these armies of these nations gathered against them. And because that was true, it was plain that a miracle had to happen. I wonder if in some of the mistakes that you've made in life, some of the things you've sinned in, if it might take a miracle to get you out of them. Well, that's exactly what happened at Calvary. That's exactly what happened when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, where he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's a lot of times what's happened in our practical lives as well, when we've messed up and God overruled the mess up. The Valley of Miracles. No, see, folks, God is a God of the valleys as well as he is the God of the hills. The God of the low points as well as God of the hills. This is the Valley of Miracles. Many don't even believe God did this. Here it is written in the historic account, and many would say, that's a joke. There is no way the sun ever stopped in the sky. There is no way that there was ever a day that was extended because God stopped the sun from going down. And yet you and I are told that it did happen in the Valley of Aijalon. It's a valley of miracles, the Valley of Gibeon. It all was born out of a mess up, out of sin, out of transgression, and yet God wrought a miracle. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. Look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 28, I just want to make sure I cover these things. Look in Isaiah 28. Don't worry, you got time. Isaiah 28, go down to verse 21, and this valley is mentioned again. This is a future time yet coming. "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim." So there's a miracle on a mount. "And he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon." There's that valley. See, God is a God of miracles on both mountains and valleys. And so when the Syrians said, "Oh, he's the God of the mountains, but he's not the God of the valleys," God said, "I'll hold you to that. You're going to remember that. I'm going to bust you for that." So, brethren, don't allow yourself to think that God is just the God of the mountains and the blessings and the good times, and that he's not also God in the valleys. Don't allow yourself to go there. In valley after valley after valley, God gave victories. In Joshua 11, in the valley of Lebanon, he delivered them a huge victory. In another valley in Joshua 11, the valley of Mizpah, God delivered a huge victory to Israel against her enemies. In the valley of Elah, against the Philistines in 1 Samuel, he delivered Israel a tremendous victory. In the valley of Salt, time after time after time, first 18,000 were killed, then 10,000 were killed, then 12,000 were killed. Time and time again, God delivered Israel in the Valley of Salt. One time in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, God gave to Israel a victory against her mighty enemies to the extent that they didn't even have to raise their swords and fight. And for 3 days, the armies of Israel went through that dead host, taking the loot that was there. It took them 3 days just to gather all the useful and precious things those armies brought to the field. They didn't have to raise their sword one time. You say, what's the point? He is the God of the valleys, the valley of miracles. Maybe your valley requires a miracle. Maybe it's because you messed up. But he's delivered before there, and he'll deliver again there again. Look at this. Look in 2 Samuel just real fast. 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 5. He said, I'm going to hold you Syrians accountable for what you said. You said, that I was not the God of the valleys and that I was only the God of the hills. I was only the God of the good times, and I wasn't God in bad times. And it's not true. And so I'm going to bust you for saying that. He said, I heard it, and I'm going to fix you for saying it. Look, and so look, folks, we're Bible-believing Christians. So don't say that. Don't think that. Don't even contemplate the possibilities of that. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and I'll be pretty brief with all these that follow. 2 Samuel chapter 5, go down to verse 18. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephidim. Now they go on up and they fight those Philistines and destroy them. Verse 22 then. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephidim. Valley of Rephidim. It's a valley that was fought over again and again. Again and again the Philistines came up. In fact, I counted, I think, 5 times that the Philistines came up into the valley of Rephidim and fought with Israel. But it's a valley where battles are repeated against the same enemy over and over again. You ever had those battles where you keep returning and fighting the same fight with the same enemy over and over again? And you'll be likely after fighting a couple of those battles saying, I might as well just give up because I keep coming here and we keep fighting this fight and I keep failing. It just comes back and attacks me again. You know, like some of your sins? You know, like some of your failings? No, God is God of that valley too, where you have to come back again and again and again and fight there again and again. He's not just the God of the one-time victories. He's not just the God. He's not just God when you got saved and you needed to give up cigarettes, and so you brought the cigarettes to the altar and you never had to smoke since. He's God of that. That's great. That's fine. What about those things that you've had more difficulty defeating? He's God there too. He's God there too. Look in 1 Samuel 17 real fast. I don't want to let this one pass. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the valley where, this is the chapter where David defeats Goliath, as you well know. But I wanted you to see the valley here. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched in the valley of Elah. That's where it occurred. Look down in verse 19. And Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. It's the valley of Elah where it took place. Look down in verse 29. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? To brief make this briefer. Did you notice here that this is the valley where David's high calling before God was realized? Now, he was anointed before. It was prophesied before, but David came into his own here. He became into his own as a warrior. It became plain from this point on that David was on the road to being king. I want you to realize that David in the valley of Elah really came to the realization of his high calling, of his high calling. Now, what happened in that valley wasn't just the slaying of a giant. In that valley, all Israel cowered in fear and shame for 40 days and 40 nights. In that valley, this big thug ran his mouth. You know what this world does all day long? It runs its mouth. You say, who does that? The news. They run their mouths and shoot their mouths off about stuff. And it's almost like, well, we don't even have a chance. But David had a chance, and with the very basest of weapons. We're talking a rock and some leather. He killed the champion of the Philistines. See, what's the point? Well, the realization is that he came into his high calling there. I know he wasn't king at this point, but it became plain from this point on he was going to be king. No. See, God was the God of Elah, as well as the God of the battles that were won on the mountaintop. And you and me, we need to remember that. The Syrians couldn't have known about a future battle that's yet ahead, the Battle of Megiddo, where all the nations of the world are gathered, and Jesus comes and tramples them so the blood flows this deep, right? And I just dare say that they don't know anything about the Olivet Valley either, where one day in Zechariah 14, Jesus Christ comes down and sets his foot on that ground, and there's a valley that goes east and west that splits at Jesus Christ's foot being placed there. And from there, he sets his throne in Jerusalem, and from under that throne in Ezekiel chapter 47, there's a river of life that starts flowing from beneath his throne. It flows down into that valley east and west, then turns and goes down the Jordan River, and anything that water touches comes back to life in the millennium. So much so that the Dead Sea is given life again. But that's because of a valley, not just because of a mountain. It's not just that Jesus Christ sits on Mount Sion in that day and on a throne. It's the fact that there's water that flows from the mount into the valley, and Jesus Christ's foot caused that valley. Say, what's the point? Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low. In the millennium, it all evens out, and it's all good, and you're not going to have to worry about any more valleys. But you will have learned the lesson that God is the God of the valleys as well as the God of the mountains. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you this morning.